Turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 11, page 198. And with that prayer echoing in our hearts, holy glory, Lord, now reveal, we pray. Turn with me back to chapter 11. Well, I've already referred to the context of this chapter, that Saul was appointed king. Don't you sometimes find that expectations very often far exceed the event? Isn't that what you find in life? That you really, 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 really look forward to something, and then it comes about, and it's all kind of over in a moment, and you think, oh, is that what the fuss was all about? I wondered. And suddenly you find yourself thoroughly disappointed. This big campaign for the kingship that started in chapter 8, where the people of God asked for a king, in rebellion against God, may I say, because they wanted a king of their choosing so that they could trust in what their eyes could see rather than what their hearts knew. This campaign to ask for a king had been built up and built up and built up, and finally, in verse 23 of chapter 10, they get one. Verse 24, it says, do you see, let me read it from verse 23. They ran and they bring out the king. And as he stood among the people, there he is, exactly what they wanted. Someone who was bigger and better looking, apparently, than anybody else. He was a head taller than any others. Samuel said to all the people, you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. And then the people shouted, the thing they'd been looking forward to shouting all this time, long live the king. Samuel explains to them what the regulations of kingship are, taking them back to Deuteronomy, and they all go home. I guess it could be argued, now at least the nation is united in something. Even if it is the sinful desire to trust in what their eyes could see, this king, like all the other nations around them, rather than trusting in the Lord. But even in their apparent unity, there were those who wouldn't accept what the Lord had given them. Just look at verse 27 of chapter 10 and how that chapter ends. So Saul, everyone goes home. Saul goes home with some valiant men the Lord had stirred. But verse 27, some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? And they despised him, and they brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. I said it's a bit of an anticlimax, because apart from these few valiant men, this great king that they've been looking forward to just simply goes home. And home is a farm. Now, don't get me wrong, I think farms are great. But it's not where you expect a king to live, is it? And farming is wonderful, isn't it, Andy?
Says the man who makes his living from advising them.
But actually, it's not what you expect a king to be doing. It's like one of those kids' cartoon stories, isn't it? Where the king is appointed and everyone lives happily ever after. And I don't know, the chancellor goes back and lives in his house, apparently, and tends his garden. And the prime minister goes back and the king just goes back to his farm and starts ploughing oxen. It's not the kind of thing you expect to be happening. Verse 5 of our passage tonight says that's exactly what the king was doing. The next time we see him in verse 5, he's coming home from ploughing a field. And quite where the valiant men have gone, we're really not told. Maybe they helped him plough. Don't know. Maybe they were waiting at home to be fed by the time he got home. Who knows? In one sense, who cares? It's all just a big anticlimax. Actually, I think it would be rather quaint, were it not really rather sad. But there's something else that overshadows this farcical setting of the king going home to plough with oxen. Actually, what overshadows it is a really sad state that things have come to for God's people. And the almost predictable way they've been treated by the surrounding nations that is personified by this character Nahash, the Ammonite, in our passage in chapter 11 tonight. I wonder if you remember back to Moses' great sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. And as he gathers the people around him on the verge of going into the promised land, he says to the people, listen, This body of laws that I'm setting before you today, if you'll stick to this body of laws, if you'll honor the Lord God above all, then all the other nations around you will ask, I'm quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 4, all the other nations will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today? In other words, says Moses, by honoring God, you will be advertising what it's like to know him to everybody else. And they too will want to come and know him as well. Of course, you could argue here that so far, these people haven't been seeking to honor God. Well, not all of them anyway. But actually, it's different to that. It's worse than that. Moses was certainly right that by seeking to honor him, they would be evangelistic in their service, I guess you would say. But you know very well, don't you, that often the response of peoples, all kinds of people to the people of God, is one of hostility, not glad admiration. In fact, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples in John chapter 15. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Here is Israel, God's people, in God's place, at least in some measure seeking to live under God's rule. And the reaction of all the nations around them is what? Just to try to undermine them. Just to try to blast them. Just to try to embarrass them. That hatred by the world of God and the things of God started with Cain in Genesis chapter 4, where Abel made a better sacrifice than Cain did, and everything apparently went from there. And so it should not surprise us that we find God's people all the way through the Bible with those who would goad them and hammer them and do it for sport. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings and you'll see what I mean. Here is Nahash the Ammonite. It says, and he went up and he besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you. They want the easy way out. But that's not what Nahash has in mind. Verse 2. Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you. That's good. But only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. Here is one who has set his face not just against God's people, but in so doing against God. He's not a real God, is he? You're not really God's people. You don't really think I'm afraid of you, do you? You jumped up invaders, you short timers, you pathetic people. No, I'm going to have some sport. I say it's sport because of the way Nahash has set it. There's no peace possible, he says, without disgrace on his terms. And there's no peace possible without a dramatic disarming. To gouge out a man's right eye would mean, apart from the obvious horror for the man concerned, I'm told that it would mean that that man was no good anymore for military service. If you imagine the old-fashioned way of fighting, they'd have a shield in one hand, and in the left hand normally, and a sword in the right hand. By the way, did you know that's why we shake hands with people when we first meet them? Anybody know that? Because you're putting your sword away so that you're greeting them in peace. You realize that? Oh, well, now you do. You learn something new here, don't you? But imagine if you're covering yourself with your left hand and the shield and your right eye is gouged out, you can't do anything with your sword, can you? That's the picture, I'm told. He renders them useless. Not only have they had a treaty with him at that point, but they're not going to be capable of rebelling against him. But that's not his agenda. The fact that it's a sport of disgrace is shown by him giving them 7 days to find help. You see, if he was really serious about just getting Jabesh-Gilead, well, he'd just march in and blast them, wouldn't he? Why let messengers out at all? Why let them try to get help? If he were really serious about destroying Jabesh-Gilead, well, he could just get on with it. Why does he want to give them any time? Answer, because he wants to disgrace them. He wants to discredit God. He wants to prove that the God of all the universe, the God of Israel, is no God at all. And then you just need to think about history and the way God's people have been taunted and hammered, from Caesar to the Tudors, from Hitler to Pol Pot, right down to the modern day Taliban. There have been those throughout history who have made it their specific business to take those who profess to know the Lord and to make sure that the world gets the message that the Lord is no God at all. Nahash the Ammonite was one of many in history who was going to come unstuck going against the God of the universe, the one who is genuinely king. Can I say, if you're a Christian tonight, you and I should not be surprised when the world not only doesn't want to know about our God, but wants to make life hard for those who do. It should not surprise you when that happens. It's sad, and none of us look for it, but it should not surprise us. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 16? In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. And his overcoming of the world was not by the means that you might expect. For him it meant, loving the world to death. We're the world. For him it meant dying to save us. Here in 1 Samuel 11, the plan is also not what you might expect. The answer is a surprising one, I think. Look at verse 4 with me. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. In other words, they're wringing their hands, not knowing what to do. And just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked them, "What's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they reported to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, set the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. I think that that is surprising. You may not be surprised, but let me tell you why I think it's surprising. I think it's surprising for this reason, first of all. You might expect the new king to be cross, but he is more than that. Something specific has happened to him. You might expect the rest of the nation to be offended, provoked even. More perhaps than wringing their hands. But something specific has happened to stimulate them as well. Look at verse 6. Because verse 6 is the key to what happened here to defeat these enemies of God. Verse 6 is the key to the outcome of this account. And actually, it's really just proving the point of what the prophet Samuel had been saying to them all along. See, with just Saul on his own as king, he's got the title, but no followers. He's gone home from the appointing in chapter 10, and not everybody's on side, and even the ones that are, apparently, are not so on side that he doesn't have to plow oxen to make a living for himself. No, with the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him in verse 6, suddenly everything is possible. And actually what happens to Saul in verse 6 is a kind of summary of everything that had gone on right the way through the book of the Judges that had taken place previously. I'll show you what I mean. I think he turned into a kind of super judge, a sort of amalgamation of all the judges that you've read about right the way through the book of Judges. What happens to him, you see, is this. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and there is power. He is, if you like, Samson from Judges 14 and 15, with the Spirit of the Lord upon him in power. Suddenly the rescuer is empowered to do something. He's Gideon from Judges 7. He rushes down to Jabesh-Gilead and divides his men into three plots and attacks them in the middle of the night. That's who he is, he's Gideon. He's Othniel or Ehud from Judges 3, saving the people from the hands of their enemies. What's happened here with the Spirit of God coming upon this man in power is that he's taken a simple farmer, albeit a very tall one who looks the part to satisfy the people's misplaced ego. He's taken a simple farmer who doesn't know what to do, and he's filled him with the Spirit of God to do the work for his glory. God has stepped into this situation, and that's going to make all the difference. Remember again the words of the Lord Jesus from John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We must never forget that 1,000 men are always weak. 1,000,000 men may well succumb, but one man and God is always in the majority. Always. And with the terror of the Lord on the people, nobody was going to doubt it. The Spirit of God arrives and everything changes. But there's something else hidden in this account that is tied up with Israel's history that just seems to make, again, all the difference to what God is doing here. If you were with us last week, you'd have heard me note that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Not the tribe, actually, from where the eternal king was going to come, eventually. But the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest tribe in Israel. And they were the smallest tribe for really good reason. We're not going to look back at it now, but let me tell you what happened for a moment back in Judges chapter 19. In Judges chapter 19, you're right towards the end of the time of the judges, and everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, living their own way, bit of syncretism going on, because we serve God this way, and we serve these other gods just to keep them happy as well, and we kind of make it up as we go along. We're a bit religious, and we're a bit not religious, and actually there's no morality, and we're ignoring what Bible we have, and there's a little town called Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. And the men of Gibeah are awful. They crowd around a house into which two visitors actually have arrived in the middle of the night. And they want to gang rape and kill a visiting man. And the host won't allow it. Instead, they gang rape and kill a young woman instead, who they're given. And at the end of Judges 19, pieces of that dead young woman were sent to each tribe. It sounds macabre, and it was macabre. But they were sent to each tribe in order that the stench of what they had done would force the tribe of Benjamin to hold them to account. And the nation was supposed to gather round the tribe of Benjamin and together hold these awful people of Gibeah to account. But you know what happened? The tribe of Benjamin refused. And the rest of the nation went to war. And the tribe of Benjamin was all but wiped out. Tens of thousands of people were killed on the battlefield. And only 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin survived, of which Saul's ancestors, maybe minus one or two, were included. Why is all of that relevant? Well, look at what's happening here in 1 Samuel 11. Here is Saul, a descendant of this motley crew, and the division and the heel and the hurt and the scar of everything that has happened within the people of God to damage the people of God is still bearing down on this tribe. Maybe the troublemakers of verse 27 are despising him because of his background. We're not told, but it's a fair guess. And Gibeah, you see, is where Saul lives, this town that had had this stench. And it's Gibeah where the oxen are cut up and sent to the whole nation. Not this time to summon them to judgment and civil war, but to summon them for salvation and healing and restoration. Can you see? The Lord is behind their coming. You know, maybe one or two generations have passed, but all of the diplomacy and all of the philosophy and all of the strategy and all of the counseling in the world will amount to nothing unless the Lord is at work. And when he is, the people of God come as one man to do the work of God. I keep on referring to John chapter 15. I wonder if you would turn with me just to John chapter 15 for a moment. Because John 15 picks up exactly the theme of this, of what's behind this passage. Samuel was determined, you see, page 762. Samuel was determined that God was their king, and any other king would just be a vice regent under him. Here is Jesus, and in John 15, he says to his people, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Remain in me," verse 4. "And I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." The theme of the chapter, if you read it on, and we haven't got time to read it all now, the theme of the chapter, the dominating theme, is the glory of God through the unity of his people in knowing and serving and loving him. Actually, exactly what Trevor was talking about in our anniversary service this morning. What is it that's united the people here in John 15? Jesus is. What is it that's united the people back in 1 Samuel 11? Actually, it's sacrifice that has led to their unity. It started here, and so much has come from that. Sacrifice pulled them out to salvation. Now, I'm not going to draw a great big parallel from the sacrifice of oxen to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, but I am going to make one simple point that is a good parallel. That the unity of God's people comes from the king making a sacrifice. Can you see it? Both to save the people who are in trouble and to heal the ones who need healing. There is division in the background to this people of God, and it needs to be exercised. Why was it the Lord chose a man from Gibeah, of all the places? Don't you think that was on purpose? Why was it that Saul was a head taller than anybody else, and he came from Benjamin, of all the tribes? Don't you think that was God purpose? The unity of God's people comes from the king making a sacrifice. The healing of God's people comes from the king making a sacrifice. The future of God's people comes from the king making a sacrifice. And the glory of God comes from the king making a sacrifice. In the case of the Lord Jesus, it was the sacrifice of himself. To conquer not the godless oppressor, but the devil. Remember, he said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Well, with the Lord at work, the outcome of what happened here in 1 Samuel 11 was never going to be in doubt. then the enemies of God, by the end of the chapter, lay scattered or destroyed. But we're entitled to ask when it's over and the battle is done, in verse 12. So what happens next then? Where does Saul go from here? Actually, does Saul go back to pick up, get some more oxen and start plowing the field again? Or maybe he's just going to sow the seed now that he's plowed it up ready. The answer is that the Lord gave the people exactly what they asked for. A king who would lead them into battle, just like all the other nations had. But that king needed the Lord to be anything at all. Pick it up with me in verse 12. The people said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death." But Saul said, no. His first act of leadership, do you see? Under normal circumstances. No one is to be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Not me, the Lord. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. And the question to ask here is just what are they reaffirming? In other words, whose kingship? Is it Saul's kingship that they're reaffirming? They've already appointed him as king in chapter 10. He's God's. He's the king that God said they should have in chapter 9. Verse 15 tells us, actually there are no detractors this time. All the people went to Gilgal. And to understand what's going on, we've got to have an eye again on the history, or our finger on the map. Think back to when God's people first came back to the promised land in Joshua. They march across the Jordan through the miracle of the Jordan drying up. And they've got in front of them Jericho that's standing between them and the promised land. But the first place they arrive at when they arrive at the Jordan is what? Well, it's Gilgal. It's in Gilgal that they come to realize that those who can hear should listen to what the Lord says. As only the people to enter the promised land were those who had not rebelled against him after 40 years in the desert. And it's at Gilgal that they learned that they must keep on listening to the Lord, because it's where they were all circumcised and where they first celebrated the Passover in the land flowing with milk and honey. And it's at Gilgal that they found out that the Lord means what he says and that he will bless them. And in Joshua chapter 5, is where Gilgal got its name. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today at Gilgal, in this place where you have celebrated the Passover, where you have listened to me, where you have learned what you need to learn, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal, meaning roll away, to this day. "Come," says Samuel, "let's go back to the place where we know the Lord has made the point that we've got to listen and listen good, because he's the king who does what he says and rolls away disgrace." This reaffirmation is to the king God gave them, sure. But actually it's to the Lord as their king. That's what they're doing. And yet the message of Gilgal is as much for Saul as it is for the people, as it is for us. "Listen, I mean what I say. Look at where I brought you here. Listen, you must keep on listening to me, because I keep my promises. Listen, I will bless you here at Gilgal. The Lord is God," is what they needed to know. "And without him, you can do nothing, as Saul had proved. But with him, anything is possible." as they had come to know. And so must we.